Well, good morning, everybody. It's our fourth week in Advent here, and it's good to be together again. As we've mentioned on previous Sundays, this is a season of waiting, a time of waiting. We wait to remember and celebrate the coming of our Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, who left the right hand of the Father to enter into our world. And he didn't come in power with glory or with a sword. Instead, he came to be a lowly baby born in a dirty, deplorable condition. In just four more days, this symbolic time of waiting will be over, and we'll pause to celebrate Christmas. And if you've been journeying with us through this time at all, you know that we have some resources available for you. We have on our website we have a Christmas album that was put together last year by the musicians here, which you can download. And we also have some devotionals that were given by some creative writers at Terra. So if you didn't know that, I would encourage you, there's still a few days left. You could do like one devotional a day to get through the next few days until Christmas comes. So I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't done it already. And so now we're here in our last Sunday of Advent, which brings us to the biblical theme of love. And it can be a tricky topic because the word itself is used so often, but so many people don't stop to define that word. We have jewelers using it to try and sell us rings. We have so many different commercials, and almost infinite number of commercials, trying to sell us different products or cars. It's the theme of so many movies. And especially now during Christmas time, it's easy to see love as this consumer mentality where it's us purchasing things for others to show our love to them. And if we're not careful, we can just spend all of our time purchasing things for others but not actually being present with them. The reason that all of these things can sell us love in this way is that because as humans, we have this deep longing, this desire to be loved. And those are good desires because the Bible tells us that God is love, and it tells us that God is good. So for us to have that desire to be loved, it's a good desire. But if we take our cues from the culture around us, which can tell us that love is something temporary, something that you could fall into and would be most fully expressed by acts of sex, and then something that we just fall out of and it disappears, or our culture could tell us that it's something simply emotional, subject to our own feelings and then gone. Or it can give us a definition that's so shallow that it's found on a Hallmark card we buy for someone else and think, well, that sounds like something I'd say. Might as well give it to them. But it can be so ill-defined that we don't know what it is when we take our cues from the culture around us instead of from the Bible. A couple years ago, my wife and I got to see a show of a band we really liked down in Brooklyn, a band called Bright Eyes, who I think he's one of the best songwriters of our generation. And it was a great show, and towards the end, he went on this big tirade about all you need to do, all of you out in the audience, is just love each other, and that will solve all of the world's problems. But he made a big point to make sure he mentioned, well, don't make it about Jesus, though. It's all about love, but not about Jesus. Sorry, Connor, you kind of missed the point. I mean, you can't use a big word like love without defining it, and if you miss the Jesus piece, you kind of miss the whole thing. But when we take our cues from the Bible, we see God's love portrayed as something completely different than all of those things, something permanent, something concrete, something deep, incomprehensibly defined. A love so expansive that it's inexhaustible and makes all human attempts at love look cheap. One hymn writer said, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." So I had no problem coming up with content. It was hard to condense it down into something I could say in 30 minutes. So let me try to offer a definition to you. This comes from a professor of government at the University of Texas, a Christian named Jay Budzuski. Long name, hard to say, but I think that's how you say it. You don't have to pronounce it. But he defines love this way: a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. So that's the definition I'm working here with for you for love. I want to start with a little story for you guys. It's a story about my dad. He's here today. If you want to see him, he's the guy with the red face now because I didn't tell him I was gonna tell a story about him. But ever since I was this big, the earliest memory I have is of him explaining to me why that sometimes big fish get hungry, and that's why my little fish were disappearing when we got home from vacation. But the second earliest memory I have is of him telling me that he loved me. Ever since I was a little boy, he would tell me that he loved me. And he wouldn't always just say, "I love you." He would often say, "Who loves you, buddy?" And I would say, "Oh, Daddy loves me." And there was a time as a teenager where I really disliked that, but most teenagers dislike the things their parents do. And as I grew older, I really started to appreciate that because one thing I always knew was that my dad loved me. And even becoming a Christian, I think that was a really big help, because when the Bible uses so much analogies about a heavenly father that loves you, it wasn't really hard for me to make that jump, because I knew my earthly dad had done a good job of loving me as well. And he didn't just do that in word, but he did that in deed by providing for me and buying me ice cream, because what little kid doesn't like ice cream? And what he was doing by asking me that question as well is that he was catechizing me, because catechizing it's sometimes been lost in the church, but something where you're not just telling somebody truth, but you're actually giving it to them in question format, so when you ask them that, they can repeat it back to you, so you know they're absorbing it. So I did just want to take a moment and ask you out there that are fathers, what do you do to show your kids the love of God and your own earthly representation of that? And to be sure, as fathers, when it's done best, when it's done well, it will be a representation of God, but at its worst, you know, all fathers are sinful, and it could be absent or something like that. So, but for those of you that are fathers in this room and are in this audience, I would just ask you, what are you doing to show your children that love? So, for those of you that don't know me, I serve as the youth director here at Terra. And ever since the beginning, the view for the youth ministry has been to partner with parents. So it's not where it's just me teaching your kids and outsourcing that to someone else, but that there be a shared burden, because there's only 52 Sundays a year. There's only so much that one person could give to your kids. And whether you like it or not, as parents to your children, you will be the primary influence. So it's not to have somebody else disciple your kids, but to share that load with the church and parents discipling their teenagers. That's part of why I share that story. So I just ask, you know, do your kids know that you love them? Do they feel God's love? Do they see that represented through you? If you have your Bibles with you today, open up to Romans chapter 8. We'll be picking up in verse 31 there. That's the sixth book of the Bible in the New Testament. So it's going to be towards the end. It'd start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans is the sixth book. That's where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Someone would love to bring you one. You can keep that if you don't have one. That's our gift to you. We want everyone to have a copy of God's word. Here's the direction we're going to go today. In this text, we're going to see how God's love saves us. It also secures our hearts. And then that love doesn't stop with us, but it actually serves others. And I'll just remind you of that definition, that love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. One big takeaway I'd like you to have, if you forget everything from this sermon and remember nothing else, I want you to know that if you have trusted Jesus, if you've placed your faith in him, you are secure in God's love. Nothing can separate you from it. That love saves you, secures you, and you are safe and secure in that love, and nothing can separate you from it. So pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is God's word. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If you'd pray with me. Father God, we thank you that amidst a culture continually bombarding us with noise, that we have a permanent love that we can trust, a concrete and trustworthy deep love that we can only begin to scratch the surface of. We pray that as we head into this celebration of Christmas, celebrating your son leaving your right hand to come enter into our world, into our suffering, as the ultimate example of love, that we would be able to see through the noise and focus on this. Pray that it would penetrate into our hearts and give us constancy and confidence in the love you have for us. Pray this in your name. Amen. So God's love saves us. Paul's entire argument here in Romans chapter 8 hinges on this idea of justification. That's right what we saw in verse 33. It's God who justifies. Again, it's important to stop and define these kinds of words. I'll take my definition from a guy named J.I. Packer, one of the great theologians of the last century. He's still alive today, getting up there. But he's great at saying big things in little sentences. So he defines justification as a judicial act of God pardoning sinners. Sinners are wicked and ungodly people like me, like you. So he pardons sinners. He accepts them as just. And so putting permanently right their previously estranged relationship with himself, this justifying sentence is God's gift of righteousness, his bestowal of a status of acceptance for Jesus' sake. So one way that God loves us is by justifying us. Some go so far as to say that the center of all of Paul's theology, the guy who wrote Romans, the center of it is justification by faith. Not everyone agrees with that, but a lot of people think that. And regardless, we know for sure that a major theme in his book of Romans is justification. The word is in there at least a dozen times. So it's this judicial act. It has in view the idea of a courtroom. I've heard this story a bunch of times. You may or may not have heard it. I can't think of a better illustration to give to you in order to explain the justification of God. The illustration would be of a court, of a judge sitting behind the bench in a courtroom. He's a righteous judge. He always follows the law. He's given his life to following the law. And one day, a criminal is brought before him. He doesn't know who it is, and then all of a sudden he looks down to see his own son there in his place. So he's heartbroken knowing that his son has betrayed the law he's given his life to. But he loves his son, so what's he to do? Is he to pardon his son and then compromise justice, compromise the law he's given his life to? Or is he to punish the son whom he loves and then hold back his love from his own son? So shockingly, the judge hands down the highest penalty, the biggest monetary fine he could give to his son. And the son looks up at him, shocked. How could you do this to me, Dad? Then amazingly, the judge takes off his robe and he steps down from the bench, stands next to his son, pulls out a checkbook and writes the amount of the full fine himself. The son now knows his dad is very serious about the law. He wasn't willing to compromise it even for him. But he also knows his dad loves him more than he had ever known. So the parallels with us, with our relationship with God, are pretty big in this. There's a lot of them. It's probably not a perfect analogy, as most human analogies fall short at some point, but there's a lot of things we can take away from that. Just like the Son, you and I, we are all guilty. We've offended the just God of the universe, our judge. We owe him a massive debt so big that we can't afford to pay it. It's insurmountable, and God won't just overlook this debt. It must be paid. But instead of being a monetary fine, we actually owe him our lives. So instead of taking our lives, he sends his son down from heaven. His son would leave the bench like the father does and enter the place of us humans in order to pay the debt with his own life. So God doesn't just sweep his justness under the rug. He actually asks for and receives the full payment that our sin requires. But he's the one to pay it, see? He doesn't just dismiss the guilty. He pays the fine that they owe. In our case, that fine is death. Earlier in Romans, Paul would say that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God's love, it justifies us at the expense of the life of his own son. That's just the beginning of God's love for you, that he would first justify you, that Jesus would suffer in your place to pay the debt for your sin, so that you would be justified before an infinitely holy God. Some of you may be familiar with a book called The Tale of Two Cities. It's by Charles Dickens. My wife and I just watched the movie version a couple days ago. Not probably as good as the book, most people would say, but it's all right. It's a movie version. And the story, the book's like over 100 years old, so I'm going to give the ending away, but you know, if you haven't heard of it by now, then you've had enough time. So, but the stories of these two guys who look alike, a guy named Sidney and a guy named Darnay, and they both fall in love with the same woman. Darnay ends up marrying her, and Sidney just kind of ends up being this guy who drinks all the time and is kind of just like a sappy drunk guy. And at the end, it's during the French Revolution, Darnay is put into prison he kind of gets tricked into going into prison because he was associated with some people that had betrayed a lot of the French, and he's kind of guilty by association even though he didn't do anything wrong, and they're going to behead him. But at the last minute, Sydney finds a way to get into the jail cell of Darnay, and he knocks him unconscious and has him removed, and he actually substitutes himself, sacrifices himself in Darnay's place and dies for him. And it strikes a nerve of a lot of people. We really can relate to that. Like, this is such a deep, profound way of expressing love, because the reason that I think humans relate to that is because it's really just a retelling of the gospel story, but in almost an opposite kind of way, in the sense that in this one, Sydney was kind of the less upstanding person, and Darnay was probably the better example of people, and he switches place, so the unrighteous would die for the righteous. But in Jesus' case, it's the exact opposite for us, that he, as the righteous substitute, would die for us sinners. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps, for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you have questions about whether God loves you, you can look at the cross, and that's how God shows you his love. What does Jesus dying for us have to do with Christmas, you might ask? It's important that we keep in mind the perspective that the incarnation of Jesus, his birth, was just one step leading up to his most important work, the crucifixion. It's the incarnation that leads to the crucifixion by which God might show his love for us in the most extreme way. That Jesus left the glory of sitting at the right hand of the Father to enter into our existence, to enter suffering, to be born in an animal stable. And while his life was very important, it wasn't the living of his life that he wants us to focus on as much as it was the giving of his life that is of utmost importance. Jesus was born to die for sinners like me and like you. God loves us by paying our debt. And during Advent, it's not just the arrival of the baby Jesus, but the arrival of God's love in our hearts. Do you know that? Do you know that love? Have you accepted that love that Jesus has poured out for you on the cross? That he has paid for your sins and restored your relationship to God. It wasn't the living of his life that was of the most importance. It was the giving of his life that was of the most importance. I know when somebody pays my debt, I feel very loved. Anytime I've gone out to dinner and somebody else has paid that check, I remember it. I have it stored up in my mind. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I brought our one-year-old son Knox to get a haircut, and when we got to Snippets, the girl that was cutting his hair was actually a girl that I'd known from high school, and then when we went to check out, she said, "Merry Christmas, don't worry about the tab." I remember it. I felt very loved, especially because haircuts at Snippets are like $20, which is insane, but I can't get a one-year-old to sit still, so it's probably worth it. In one of John's epistles, the first epistle, he defines love this way. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Friends, God demonstrates his love for us as we look forward to Christmas and that he would send his Son to earth, not just to give us an example of how to live our lives, but again, that he would give his life for us, that he would die to save us, that he would justify us by his own sinless life and substitutionary death in our place. Because God is for us, he justifies us with the blood of his own Son. This is a love so secure that nothing can separate us from it, which brings me to my next point. It's easy for a lot of people to say, "I know God loves me," but as soon as a difficulty comes along, it's as if they never believed it. But God's love for you is so secure that nothing can stop it. As the hip-hop theologians of the 90s, the Wu-Tang Clan, would say, his word is bond. It can't be undone. It can't be gone back on. As humans, we're prone to fickleness. We come up with objections to God's love. I thought of some myself. These are just really me speaking out of my own life, so maybe some of them will resonate with you. Sometimes you could believe things like this: "There's no way God could love me after all the things I've done." Or, "I'm just an unlovable person. I'm too sinful for God to love me." Or, "How could God possibly love someone like me? If he knew what I've done, he'd never love me. If he loved me, why would he allow all these terrible things to happen to me? Why didn't he stop others from sinning against me?" These sound like good objections on the surface. Oh, yeah, this thing's happening to me. There's no way God could love me. But let's just call them what they are. They're lies. Those are not true. I would encourage you not to believe these things if you feel them rising up within you. I don't know what everyone's been through. I speak out of the own experience in my own life. I don't know what sins you've committed, but I do know this. God loves you. He's shown it by sending his son for you. He still wants you. He wants you to know him, to embrace him. Here in Romans 8, Paul writes all sorts of things that threaten to separate us from God's love. But ultimately, he says, none of them can. To believe otherwise is to embrace a lie. And there are three sources of lies. I've heard people say this. Lies all originate in one of these three sources: self, society, or Satan. I tried to think of a fourth category, but they seem to be pretty all-encompassing. The more I get to the root of lies, it seems that they all come from one of these three. So things that can originate in yourself can be your own self-talk, things like I just mentioned, your own doubts that you have about God. I relate to my own negative voice that can be pessimistic. The way I can recognize that it's a lie is that I have the ability to talk to myself in a way I would never talk to anyone else, which makes me realize that it's a lie. If I wouldn't have the audacity to say something so negative to someone else, why would I dare say that about myself? On top of that, it really comes from pride, because I'm making it all about me and not about God when I'm focusing on my own shortcomings and my own lies that I can generate. Society throws lies at us as well, comparing ourselves to the world around us. It's tempting to doubt God's love if you don't have the biggest house on your block, or when you're suffering a loss of job, or if you're not a celebrity, right? I've been being fed that lie since I was a little boy that, well, everybody's going to be famous, right? And I'm still not famous. It's hard for me to accept that God could love me if I'm not a famous person. The celebrities will always tempt you to think that you're nobody. If you don't get that promotion at work, it's easy to think God doesn't love you. When Paul's writing, he's writing to people that are experiencing very real persecution, which we probably can't relate to in this country, but don't think that it can't happen. And then Satan, in some sense, he's responsible for all lies, because the Bible tells us that he is the father of lies and a liar since the beginning. Ever since the garden with our first parents, Adam and Eve, it was him casting doubt on God's word, saying, did God really say? And sin soon followed. What better way for a Christian to fail than for him or her to embrace a lie? Whichever of the three sources it comes from, Satan's going to be pleased, because he hates you. He hates you and your family, and he wants you to fail. He wants you to embrace these lies. In fact, unbelief is at the root of just about every sin. When we embrace a lie, when we embrace unbelief, sin usually follows. And regardless of the source, it doesn't matter. It's not important to continually analyze which of these three sources the lie coming from, because at the end of the day, it's overcoming the lies with the truth that's important, not trying to categorize and figure out where they came from. I don't want you to miss the more important thing, that we want to fight the lies, not try and categorize them and figure out where they come from, because that's not as important as the fact that Satan will be happy regardless of where it comes from if you are believing it. In the first chapter of the same book of Romans, Paul says, therefore God gave them, that is us, humans, up in the lusts of their flesh to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So at the root of most sins is unbelief. We'll be tempted to exchange the truth about God, about his love, and to exchange that for a lie, to worship a created thing instead of the Creator. And that will open up the door to us for all sorts of idolatry. And Paul gives us a bunch of examples of what will tempt us to doubt God's love. And the wise Christian would do well to memorize these in Romans chapter 8. That way we can combat the lies that he gives us with the truth. Can hunger separate you from God's love? Probably something that not many of us can relate to too well, but the Bible gives us some interesting examples of that. A guy named Esau in Genesis who was so hungry that he would trade his birthright for just a morsel of meat. That's how the King James Version says it. Just a morsel of meat. I'm just so hungry, I'll die if I don't get this morsel of meat. But he really wasn't that hungry. But then we have a completely different example when Jesus is tempted for 40 days while he's fasting in the wilderness, and the devil offers him to turn stones into bread, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So when we're tempted to believe God doesn't love us, if we turn to God's word, we'll see the truth of that, that he actually does, despite our circumstances around us. Can lack of clothing make us doubt God's love for us? Jesus would tell us that if God dresses the lilies of the field, how much more will he do for you? In the U.S., it might not be not having clothes as much as not having the designer clothes. Well, my neighbor has a budget to afford a whole closet full of really expensive clothing, so God must not love me because I don't have that. He does. He loves you. Danger or sword cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Paul would say elsewhere, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you are absent in the body, you are present with the Lord. So you cannot be separated from him even by death. None of these can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because if God is for you, nothing can separate you from him. If this was a sermon on the Trinity, I would point out that in verse 34, Jesus is interceding for you. So right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father saying, I'm for this person. They've sinned, but I've paid for their sin. Will you pour your love out on them? He's interceding for his sheep right now. If you looked back before the verse, in verse 26, before where we read, it actually says the Holy Spirit is also interceding for you. He's also for you. That's two people out of the Trinity. And then God the Father in verse 31 is also for you. So that's all three persons of our one Godhead that are for you. In verse 28, it says that all things, even bad things, work out for the good of God's people because God is for you. The creator of the world is for you. So even if everything in creation is against you, it doesn't matter because the one who made it all, he is for you. Even Satan, who the book of Revelation tells us he's lost already anyway, he's just limping right now, he can be against you, but the creator is for you. He's a created being, so he can't pose any real threat to you. Even yourself, again, created being, your own lies, your own self-talk, God can overcome that. Any person in society that's against you, God's made you, he's for you. They can't separate you from him. Even if an ISIS member separates a Christian's head from his body, he cannot separate him from the love of God. Anything that tells you otherwise is a lie. Don't believe it. A hymn writer named August Toplady, we sing a lot of his songs here at Terra, he wrote a hymn that ends with this verse. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his promise or make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. Reading this, you'd think he was meditating on Romans 8 when he wrote it. God's love for you is so secure that Paul writes elsewhere that it actually surpasses knowledge. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says that we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'd love to talk about how a finite being can be filled with an infinite God, but I don't have time for that. It really is comparable to the fact that we can know something that surpasses knowledge, right? So is Paul crazy? How can we know something that surpasses knowledge? It doesn't make any sense. But what I think he means is that you can't exhaustively know the love of an infinite God. It's too big for an itty-bitty human like us to fully comprehend. It's too infinite for a finite human to grasp. If you had a scale, and on one side you had the sum total of all human knowledge, and on the other side you had God's love is going to outweigh it every time. We can read about, speculate, or contemplate God's love for all our life, but never exhaust his love for us fully. Another hymn writer would write, could we, with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The guy that wrote that hymn was a guy named Frederick Lehman, but the funny thing is he actually claims that he didn't write that last verse, but that he found it scrawled on the wall of an insane asylum. So God's love is not foreign to even the most desperate places of human flourishing, or lack of flourishing, rather. No one is exempt from experiencing God's love if they would accept the sacrifice that Jesus has given for them. I might not know how the internet works. I might not know why Alex from Target is famous. but I do know that God loves me. Nobody gets that joke. Alex from Target, the youth kids would get it. He's some guy that, like, he became famous for no reason. I don't know why. I can't explain it, but he's, like, really famous on social media. He's like a 15-year-old kid who works at Target. The youth kids should get it. So God's love cannot be contained. If every book in the world existed to tell us of it, it's even greater than that. So God's love saves us. It secures our hearts. And finally, that love doesn't stop with us, but it goes on to serve others. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also give us all things? The way God serves us is by giving to us. Some of you might be familiar with how Jesus says it in Mark's gospel. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here in Romans, Paul makes the argument from the greatest to the least. If God's already given you his son, won't he give us all things? With that sense, we can be encouraged to give to others because we've already received everything we need in God. In order to serve somebody, it requires a giving of our resources. If not money, possessions, or a sacrifice of time, at Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus coming to us and we dispense God's love to others by giving them gifts. And part of that is to demonstrate the gospel and that God wants his objects of love to then be his agents of love to others. And how can we do that? How can we give to others? I'm glad you asked. In the past, Pastor Ed has mentioned that we can give of our time, our talents, and our treasure. I always remember that because it's nice alliteration. So in the U.S., I find it's often probably our time that's hardest to give of. I find it's really easy to donate to a charity and just click that button and give them the money, but it's actually more hard to get down in the trenches and actually serve with them. And then when it comes to talents, I don't find that to be that hard as well because in my own distortion, the way sin affects my own hearts, it's easy to make my own talents about me and not about serving someone else. So I would encourage you during this Christmas time, find a way to be present with people, to give of your time to them sacrificially, and find a way to actually enjoy that. There's a way God can tune your heart in such a way where giving sacrificially of your time would actually be beneficial to you and joyful as well. It's not bad giving your time, giving your talents and your treasure, rather. I would encourage you to do that as well, but I think here in the West, it's often our time that's the hardest to give of. I would encourage you to find ways to put down that iPhone or that computer and be present with those you love or even those that annoy you in your own family. I know the feeling of having an ever-pressing to-do list, of having work and different projects and chores that are always pulling for your time. But I've learned from people older and wiser than me that I'm going to die with a to-do list. It's going to still be there hanging over my head, but I'm not always going to have time with the people that I love on this earth. So giving of these three things, it's rooted in God and his character that he wants the objects of his love to then be ambassadors of his love to others. Before he tells us what to do, though, he always tells us who we are in Christ, that Christ left royalty, that he gave up his treasure by being at the right hand of the Father to then come down here and be with us, that he would be the Emmanuel, God with us, giving us of his time and then ultimately serving us by giving his life as a ransom for us. He's given us his son. And what better gift could we get? The most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Is God not then happy to give us all things? Some object to this. I've prayed for stuff and not received it before. He doesn't give me all things. How could I possibly believe that? It's true. We don't always see the answer to our prayers in this life. Sometimes that's because what we're praying for is sinful. Remember the Lord's Prayer, how he taught us how to pray. You know, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done, not my will." Sometimes we don't receive what we want because it's inherently sinful and evil. Sometimes it's because it could be a good thing, but something that he knows we're ultimately going to worship and make an idol out of. And what loving father would ever want to give us trash when there's an infinite amount of treasure found in him? Other times, his answer to prayer is wait. We might not receive it in this life, but there is a future day when we will reign with him and we will receive it. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter has these words in it. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Someday you're going to reign with God, with Jesus. Presently, we live in this tension, this in-between time. The Bible, if you read it, sometimes it speaks of the kingdom of God as if it has arrived right now, but other times it speaks of it as if it's still yet to come. We live in this tension between the now, God's kingdom is present upon us, but the not yet, it's still yet future to come. This has everything to do with prayer and the gifts that God gives us, because sometimes God's answer is, yes, now, you can have this now, but sometimes it is, no, not yet. I still have work to do with you. You'll receive this in a future life when you come and reign with me. The thing we need to understand is that the giver is always greater than the gifts, and God gave you himself on the cross. That's the scandal of the cross, that God gave himself. The ultimate end of prayer is not getting what we want, but getting closer to God. If I were in a boat, and I had a rope attached to a dock, and I needed to get out of the boat, I would pull myself closer to that dock. It could appear as if the dock was coming closer to me, but in reality, I'm becoming pulled closer to that dock. That's what prayer is like for us. It's not to bring God closer to us, but rather to bring us closer to God. God's economy is scandalous to our Western mind. It makes no sense that he would come as a baby, not as a king, and that he would serve and give his life, dying for us on a cross, and then call us to follow him. Paul says his followers are being killed all the day for his sake. But then he follows that up with, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul, are you crazy? How could we be more than conquerors if we're being killed? He's writing to people that were experiencing very real persecution. But no, God flips the strength and power of the world on its head at the cross. God conquers sin and death there, but not with a sword, but with love. By giving his very life for us and rising from the dead, that is love. If you trust in that, you will be more than a conqueror. See, in a battle, you could win a battle but lose many lives, right? You could win, but just by a little bit while you've lost great lives. And there are lives that are ruined by war. But in this battle, this spiritual battle, we could all lose our life, but not in Christ, because he takes it back up again. If we die in him, we live again. Nothing can take that away from you. You cannot be separated from it. If you trust in Jesus now, someday you will reign with him. So at this time, we look forward to Christmas to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, but always in context that's going to lead to the crucifixion. That's what we celebrate, this baby coming to give his life for us as a man. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. So I invite you to come up. If you know him, if you know his love, you can't be separated from it. You can come. Someone will have matzah broken, representing his body that was broken for you on the cross. Someone will have wine or juice, according to your preference, representing his blood that was poured out for you on the cross. At the cross, he was willing to leave the right hand of the Father and then to enter into our world. He did that, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. See, he could handle being separated momentarily from the Father because he knew that the Father loved him. He knew that God loved him, and he'd go to the cross and suffer for us, knowing that even death could not hold him. And we celebrate this with communion, that nothing can separate us from the love of God he has shown us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you would enter into our suffering, that you would send your Son to die on our behalf. We look forward to Christmas, the celebration of this baby who would be born in a manger because there was no room at the inn, and that he would give his life for us. We thank you for this gift, and we accept it with joyful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.